We've been going through Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians from the Apostle Paul, and it is God's word to us. And we are now in chapter 4, and I'm going to read the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5. We'll just start off right now reading that together. So we'll begin chapter 4, verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. So if you'd like to read, it should be projected as well. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Lord, would you bless this reading of your word, bless the proclamation of your word. Lord, I pray that in this congregation today you would do what all that you want to accomplish. Lord, prepare our hearts to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So you read this and you can think, oh, it's kind of a New Testament version of the Ten Commandments. Paul's just giving us this list of things to think about as Christians, but there's more than that going on here. And let's consider Paul's pattern, maybe with our own story, a parallel story. For those of you that don't know, this building is fairly new to us, and we have been in this building for since June 1st, and it is a tremendous gift. We have waited 23 years for a building to call our own, and we moved in here thanks to the generous offer of a Westminster Presbyterian Church that they were so gracious to us in having a gospel mindset, and we are here, and then came in turnkey. We just really could come in right away and start worshiping together and eager for discipling and worshiping freely and enjoying fellowship and meals together and all these blessings that come with having a place to be. And therefore, since we have this place to share together, let's make sure that we steward it well. Toilets no longer smelly and nasty, but clean and comfortable. Fellowship hall tables no longer covered in crumbs and oils, but wiped clean and prepared for the next family. Floors no longer covered in mashed popcorn and brownies, but tracked through the building, but swept clean and vacuumed to prevent rodents. Room signage no longer confusing, but labeled and clear to give practical hospitality. Sermons no longer 2 hours long, but one for the sake of the sleepy. But you hear for each of these points, there's a natural stage first, and then a progression. The dirty, the messy, the confusing, the long-winded. So why fix it? The natural thing is the obvious. Why fix it? Why change? And the answer largely is for others. And the last half of Paul's letter, he's trying to help us understand that you have been rescued from darkness and not just brought into relationship with God, the one who is over all, but also into a family, a community of his people. And that has implications too. And as you relate to him, it'll affect the way you relate to those around you, and vice versa. So we need to go back and take a step back and understand the context of the first half of the letter. So my first point this morning really is just hinting back at the first half of the letter. Who are we? Paul spends the first half of his letter speaking of the eternal glories of these grace gifts that he's lavished on us, that we sang about. I love just singing these true things about the gospel of Christ and the glories, what he has done for us, that we were enemies of God, and through no merit of our own, no pursuit of our own, he rescued us from darkness. He initiated, he saved us, he forgave us through great sacrifice personally. And now we're reconciled, we're forgiven by him, no longer in rebellion, in right standing by him, and reconciled so that now he is our Father, the King of the universe, and now brought into a unified family of this King. That's the first half of the letter. And Peter speaks of this as well in 1 Peter 2:10. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's a collective. This is not individualism. It is collective always in God's word for his people. And Paul says earlier in Ephesians 2:18-19, he says, for through Christ we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so Paul leads us into chapter 4, saying that he has given us gifted leaders to prepare us to grow into the full maturity in Christ, and that his purpose is that we would be one and fully maturing, each one of us, to be Christ-like, to reflect his character. People from every socioeconomic sphere, political opinion, ethnic lineage, age, all living together under one umbrella of being God's covenant people, so that, and living in a way that we love one another in such a way that the world looks on, and those, the elect not yet saved, would look and see and say, what is that about? That is his calling to us. But the question is, so now, for the person who just becomes a Christian, they have a new heart. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So they're new, but now the Ephesians have this dilemma. What do we do now? We're not Jewish, most of them, and they don't know, like, what is this thing about? How do I even live relating to this God of the Bible? And Paul's recipients would have well understood just all the different challenges they face with paganism and idol worship and idols on their mantle and spell books and in all these different things. And it would be a parallel to what we could understand as the same kind of change that parents that are now empty nesters and their lives have been committed to something and now their children are gone and they're, wow, what do we do with our time? Or the person that retires, the same kind of situation, 40 years of dedicating to something and now I don't have anything to do during the week. What do I do with my life? And for the Christian, we've come from darkness to light, and all our old ways of doing things now they're not where we're called to. And we have to consider, Lord, how do I spend my days? What kinds of things even should come out of my mouth? And Paul begins to help us by giving us some practicals. But don't miss this. He gives us practicals encircled by the gospel. And so we've done our recap. Who are we? We are God's people. Christians are God's people by covenant through grace in Christ. And so how now should we live? How should we live? And he gives us five different ethics as God's people that we're going to unpack and look at through a biblical lens, through a Christological lens. The first is from lies to truth. He says in verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Each of these aspects is something so contrary to our nature, but it is God's nature. And when he says falsehood, he means a lie. And we know from John 8, that the devil is a liar and he's the father of all lies. That God, in God, there is no... In fact, Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. And we are grateful for that. We have gone from being under the prince of the power of the air, that devil, to being under the King of all things. And when we talk about lie, look, just to give some clarification here, there's a difference between hiding something that's a good surprise, I want to clarify that, or confidential information, something that you're in confidence that you share, versus deception for your own gain. Some people, I think, I can't do this, but some people have a clear conscience about just lying about a birthday party, a surprise birthday party, and, you know, they're just saying, oh, yeah, you're coming over, and everybody else is over the places, you know, and but they're just completely lying, saying that just to get the person there so they can celebrate the birthday party. That is a conscience matter, I would say, because it's for the blessing of the person. I just can't do that. I'm stuck there, but I think there's room within the gospel to be either way. But our definition for working definition from Scripture is to lie is to deliberately mislead or deceive other people for your benefit at their expense. And this is our nature. And in modern psychology even would put words on this, like a pathological liar, you may have heard, is someone whose lifestyle is just manipulating in deception through lies for their own ends. Or a compulsive liar is someone who for some reason is maybe traumatized and they feel that it's safer to lie than to tell the truth, even habitually. But that doesn't negate the fact that Scripture says those are lies. And we're called to live in the truth. And there is the power of the gospel is effective to help us and equip us to live in the truth and to tell the truth. Why should we speak truth to our neighbor, though? Why? Because a lie is essentially hiding something. It's essentially hiding something that's important and that's true. And it's hiding it for a reason that is not for the good of the group. But Paul says we are to be members one of another. We're called to unity in Christ-like maturity. We're called to not hide things any longer as a way of deception. We're called to share things appropriately and in the things that we say. But lying is hiding the truth at the expense of other people. And God takes it seriously. You may recall Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira come and they bring a donation to the church. And that was good. And they even say, here it is. But the deception was that they said it was a different amount. They said this was the whole thing. We're giving the whole thing. But actually they held some back for themselves. And God took that so seriously. And Peter even said right to them, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And God took their lives right there. That's serious. We should take seriously if God says that truth-telling reflects something about Him and cares for His people, that we should be very cautious that we tell the truth. When we lie, we typically have to keep going, don't we? If you tell a lie, then you have to tell another lie to cover the lie, and then you have to keep building this story until finally you're living in this fantasy world of lies, and you have to keep mental track. Well, what did I tell this person? What did I tell that person? And it's just this whole jumble, and your conscience, your mind, is handling things that God never intended you to bear because you're living in sin. To speak specifically to a couple life positions, I'd say for teens, are you hiding things from your parents that you maybe know that what they would say about something, and maybe they're not right, they're not all right about that, your parents don't fully understand, but you're still hiding things because you know that they're not going to like what you're saying or doing, and you're keeping it to yourself. What would God have you do there? To honor your parents would be, at the very least, to come to someone about those things. At least a pastor to begin that process of talking to your parents. Don't keep things hidden. You're doing it against God. And just as a practical note, parents, I do. If you have not had conversations with your children about things like expectations about where they can go and friends they can have and media they can look at and all those kinds of things, I would strongly recommend the book Safeguards. I don't know if we have them in our bookstore right now, but we have in the past, and That is a very practical, helpful, wise book I would recommend. Spouses are, in marriage, there is so much potential for oneness, and there's so much potential for division. And we can hide and prevent ourselves from being known, as if Adam and Eve are still naked and they're trying to cover themselves from one another. We don't want our web history or our financial transactions or our personal location or our conversations or our circle of friends sometimes to be known to our spouse. And what is that about? Is it for our interests and not for our spouse? God calls us to be one in such a way that it reflects who He is. And this is pretty far-reaching, so we don't have time to talk about much more for this topic, but let me just say that maybe you would say, well, I don't tell big lies like that. I don't have a whole chain of them in my mind. I don't think I do at all. And maybe little white lies, they're still lies. Or maybe exaggerations. Have you ever exaggerated a story? You know, how big was that buck really? How long was that fish? I've been convicted of this at times where I'd say, well, you know, I'm trying to make my point and a lot of people are saying this, as if I'm bringing this imaginary group of peers over to try to pressure the person to make this decision in my favor. And then one time somebody called me out on it and said, oh, how many people? Two. It's a real story. We should be cautious and ask ourselves, Lord, is my truthfulness, is my mouth being truthful and honoring you because of what you've done for me? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So for us to be one with Him means we should be striving to be as true as He is. He calls His people to be reliable and trustworthy to one another just as He is. Because God has made us one in Christ, growing in Christ's likeness means growing in active love for each other in truth-telling. Let's move to the second one. From sinful anger to righteous anger. He says in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. What does he mean by anger? In his book, Good and Angry, David Pallison, which we have some copies of that I highly recommend as well. Some of you have gone through that already. Chapter 2 of his book is titled, Are You an Angry Person? And I read it and saw, yes. And I flipped the page, and there's nothing there. And that's the end of the chapter. So are you an angry person? Yes, you are. And actually, he had little study notes after that. How do you feel about that chapter? In his book, Good and Angry, David Pallison describes anger this way. He says, we are made in the image of God, so we are wired to operate in anger's logic. As if to say, that matters, and it's wrong. It displeases me, and I'm against it. I should change it, remove it, or destroy it. The core is that something important is not the way it's meant to be, and we're moved to take action. But here's the problem. Even though essentially anger is, that's wrong, I'm against it, I'm going to stop it, sinful tendencies mean that I'm going to be angry about the wrong things. And I'm going to be against the wrong things and try to stop the wrong things. And because of sin, the sin of idolatry in our minds and our hearts, we get angry about all the wrong things. Could be simple things around the house, the sinks being full of somebody else's dishes, the washer full of somebody else's clothes, the gas tank empty because of somebody else's trips, or the coworker causing me more work. Somebody else's work is now mine. Or the classmate having to do extra work because that classmate on your team isn't pulling their weight and you have to do somebody else's work. Or a spouse not respecting what we have to say. Or children not listening, not respecting what we have to say. In all these things, we have the potential to have righteous anger or unrighteous anger. And in general, I'll get to that in a moment, but I think in general it's safe to say, similar, Paul Tripp says, that we provide more heat than light when we come into those situations. Now, we come into a situation, and if we are personally involved, we generally don't bring righteous anger. There's a story that took place underneath me 25 years ago, something like that, maybe. No, 30, somewhere in there. I was downstairs, 18 years old. Most of you don't. I think Cheryl Moser and I are the only ones that were in Westminster Church when it was Westminster here back in the late 90s, I think. And I was downstairs in the youth group, and I was one of the older ones. You know, I'm setting the example, and I had been listening to some gossip. And there were four girls in the youth group that were practicing for a Sunday morning quartet, and it was youth group time, and we were waiting for them, and they were in this room underneath. It's a choir room. There was a piano in there, and they were practicing. But I had been listening to some gossip, and listening to gossip that was very unfavorable about these girls. And I started letting that soak in, and I started getting angry at the things that I heard and accusing them in my own heart of being that being true of them. And so I let that build up, and I'll tell you, gossip is the devil's propaganda. And I had just taken the bait. And I was sitting in the youth group, and the youth leader was in there, and some of the other kids were in there, and I was sitting there just waiting, and I heard that piano going down the hall, and it's youth time. So I decided to be just and righteous. And I just hopped up out of my seat, went down the hall, and I pulled around that corner and I said, "You girls are being really inconsiderate, and you need to come in the youth room." And like pretty much like that. Actually, no, it wasn't quite that. I thought, "There, I did it." And I walked back to the youth room and sat down, and then I started to realize what I'd done. And I'd started to realize that I did the wrong thing, and I did evil against them, and I judged them, and I didn't have all the vocabulary for that at the time, but I needed to apologize to each of them, and so I tried to do that, and they all responded different ways, and that was a lesson for me, that my anger did not bring about the righteousness of God. It brought about my own selfish ambitions. And God calls us to something better than that. So how do you know if your anger is righteous or unrighteous? How do you know if you're about to... You know, I've felt so many times like, this is righteous anger. I told my children not to do this and they disobeyed. I'm angry. It's righteous anger, right? Not so fast. You know, Jesus was never angry for things done to him. He was only angry for things done against that marred the reputation of his father or that affected other people who were in a vulnerable position. Hello? Jesus was never angry for himself. He was never defensive for himself. Even when people were spitting on him and mocking him and telling him he was the king of the universe standing there, and it says, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. And generally, anger is not righteous anger. It's only righteous anger if it has nothing to do with me. And even then, don't be so sure. So I think back on my years, and I think the number of times I've had righteous anger, I could probably count on one hand, honestly. Jesus was angry at things that affected God's reputation or the vulnerable. And perhaps we're not righteously angry enough about things like that. But certainly we need to be careful about our anger. And I would commend to you that Good and Angry book, tremendous. He goes into great detail about the kind of angry person you are. And you don't have to say much. You don't have to exhibit anger on the outside to be angry, and it comes out. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. In fact, right, Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. By it many have been defiled." How does the root spring up? By growing overnight. The seed of anger, overnight, not dealt with. That's why Paul says, before the sun goes down, deal with it, because it sprouts and becomes bitterness. And bitterness is the plant that is seeded by anger, and by it many are defiled. Remember earlier in the chapter that God's people were unified and grow into the full maturity of Christ. But we cannot do that when we're being choked up by roots of bitterness. And then he says in verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. I won't go into this in too much detail, but one author said being offended is the bait of Satan. That you give opportunity to the devil when you sit on your anger and you let it stew and you start to feel like they did wrong to me. And it starts to become an offense to you. And you put blame on anyone but you, and you begin to judge that person, and you become the victim. You feel helpless and crippled. It was their sin against me. And you incorrectly place yourself in the tribe of the innocent with no personal responsibility. And it becomes a very dangerous place to be, where you are always the offended one and not the offender. And therefore, the gospel can't apply to the offended. It applies to those who have offended. And if you don't understand that, if you're putting yourself in the innocent group, then you can't bring gospel truth to light. And yet, at the same time, you're blind to your bitterness. And that's a dangerous place to be. And so do you see how this can affect the whole body? Because unaddressed anger that grows as a seed that becomes bitterness, choking out your heart, and it affects God's people. And so before you know it, you realize you're treating other people in certain ways, and you're not wanting to talk to certain people, and you're avoiding them in the church, and it's not what God intended. And how do we deal with this anger? You can be legitimately offended, obviously. We have all been sinned against, and we've all been angry. So how should we handle that? What do we do with it? Society might tell you that if it's happened enough, it's okay to get a punching bag out and just go at it. Get that aggression out. But God's view is different. The anger is dissolved when you realize how much you've been saved from a moment ago. If you think of it this way, there's a story I read of a man they were doing training. They were in the Air Force, and they were doing training on actually helping people safely traverse dangerous situations, and they were doing a practice run, and they were on their way up and down Mount St. Helen out west, and they were wearing their snowshoes. They were on their way down. It was blizzard so hard they couldn't see where they were going. They had their eyes closed most of the time, and the guy behind them yanked on him, and he said, I was irritated. I said, what? And the guy kicked some snow and just went in front of him and then disappeared over the edge. And the man realized, I was about to walk off a cliff. And the gospel says that we were gladly walking that direction, blind, and had no desire for him. And he snatched us. And when you are right there and someone snatches you back and your heart is pounding and you realize, I just got saved from certain death, you're probably not going to be too concerned that somebody stole your granola bar. Right? It's pretty small. That's a small thing compared to being... So for the Christian, compared to being in right relationship with God, who has... Jesus said, don't fear the man who can kill the body, but fear God who can kill the body and the soul in hell. And you're in right relationship with Him? Then why are you angry over here about these little things that God will take care of in His perfect justice? Don't hang on to that. Because God has made us one in Christ. Growing in Christ-likeness means growing in active love for others and not holding anger toward each other. How about the third one? Paul gives us from taking to giving. Verse 28 and says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And Paul's using words that it's not just thievery. It's not like stop stealing people's TVs. It's more than that. It's pilfering. It's mooching. It's getting by with as little of personal investment as possible to see how much you can get out of other people and without consideration for them. It could be simply stealing small little things at someone else's expense, making the excuse that, you know, the store doesn't care. That's such a small thing. It's a dollar candy or whatever it might be, and just taking it. It could be jockeying for position, taking credit for something that's not yours at someone else's expense. Could be using someone else's TV streaming service, even though the terms of service say one per household and you got two or three going. Could be substantially underpaying someone who's worth a lot more, but because they didn't ask, you're holding it back from them. Could be selling game tickets at a huge markup because there's low supply and you're okay with scalping them and for a huge profit. In all this, God is so generous. In all of this, as we are doing these kinds of things, He, meanwhile, He's always doing things for the good of His people. He's always doing things, not just for His glory. He's not just saying, well, I'm going to use my kids so I can get more glory. Never. He never does that. He says, I will be glorified and I will bless my children. That's who He is. And God's people, because of His lavish generosity to us, are not to be moochers. We're not simply consumers or contributors to bless His people. And all these things, so we can ask the question, should I do that? You know, these are gray things. You likely may not have thought of one or two of these as that kind of application. So the question is, well, there are lots more situations I could get into and not realize what I'm doing. So how do I filter that? How do I understand if I'm essentially doing that to other people? Well, it's an attitude of heart attitude of, Lord, help me bless. And it's asking the question, should I do that simply by saying, Jesus, would I want somebody else to do that to me? And so if you wouldn't want to have to pay those kinds of prices for somebody's tickets, then maybe you shouldn't charge that much. Those are considerations. Those are conscience considerations in prayer. How much should you charge? I'm not going to tell you the answer to that. That's between you and God. But is it a Godward direction? Am I coming into the situation saying, yay, food, free food? Or am I coming into the situation saying, what can I bring to the dinner? That's the heart posture of God's people, is what can I bring instead of what can I take? And that is God's heart toward us. He who did not spare His own Son, but graciously gave Him to us, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? And if that's the heart of God, then certainly we should strive to have that kind of heart as well. So if you are any of those convicted you, He says, stop. Paul says, no longer do that. Because God has made us one in Christ. Growing in Christ-likeness means growing in active love for each other by having a heart of giving toward each other. Number four, from tearing down to building up. Paul says in verses 29 and 30, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may be give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So what does Paul mean? What is corrupting talk? One dictionary says it's of such poor quality as of to be of little use or value, or bad, evil, unwholesome. So many things could fit in this category that our attitude really should not be, okay, man, not, make sure I don't say the following 20 words or the following 30 sentences. That's not the point. The point is God is a life-giving God who speaks life to His people. And so my objective should be, how can I speak life to God's people? And that applies to all of our areas of life, in our jokes and our laughter, things we criticize, our humor, our arguments, our conflicts. One in my family in particular that my children have graciously been speaking to me about over the years that I've been convicted of is just this dropping hints about what I want them to do, or dropping hints to remind them. Some people would call it, passive-aggressive, thank you. Just being passive-aggressive in the way that I talk. You know, it's like, boy, the grass is getting really long. This food's really cold. What am I saying? I'm trying to look like the good guy while I'm really criticizing someone at their expense and not being gracious. We can be manipulative and coercive. We can gossip using a mix of words that put a bad light on someone else. Even just saying, you see this in the media all the time. The things they don't say are the adjectives they just add on that make that person look worse than they are. And we can do that. And as God's people, He's saying, God doesn't do that. Don't you do that. We need to be careful. Spoken word is so powerful. It's like coming, if you were to come in here with a torch and a sword, and a sword is like a long battle sword, you would come in and start walking around, probably a few people would say, whoa, be careful, buddy. And Scripture says that's the power of the tongue. And so we should have that kind of sobriety about our mouths. Matthew 12:36 says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they say. James 3:6 says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So think about Paul's writings for a moment. He's a man just like us. He's writing to these churches. Some of them had pretty serious problems, significant problems. And the intended redemptive effect of reading his letters, of correction, of calling them out on blatant sin, is that even in the midst of correction, there's a hopefulness as he's connecting the correction to the gospel and to the future hope of glory for God's people. And so the priority of our motives should be, am I aligning my words with God's purpose and his agenda? Is this helping other people? Paul Tripp, in his book Reactivity, which is an excellent book with many applications, Paul Tripp says the following: if you're arguing your friend into a humiliating corner, you're doing so because winning is a more valuable treasure to you at that point in the relationship than the relationship. And if you troll people on social media, then the clickbait takedown has become more valuable treasure to you than gentle, patient, kind, and merciful love. If we're more eager to win the battle and say the next jab that was more intelligent, more witty than the previous one thrown at us, we need to consider, Lord, am I speaking words you would have me say? Some questions for application about that. Would people can say you're a safe person to talk to? Would people come to you for counsel and encouragement? Just generally, not everybody would. But would an open person who wants to know more about Christ read your social media post and think, I want to know more about that? Do they come away from conversations with you aimed at Christ? Paul says, and continues on in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's emphasizing, he could have just said, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But he extends it. It's like saying the full name of the person. It's extending by saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then he adds to it, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's reminding you, your tongue, the way you use it, remember that your life is hanging in the balance between heaven and hell, and you are being held by Him. Remember that when you go to say something. This is connected to God's character as well. Because as I said, every word of God is life-giving to His people. He's spoken life to us through His Son. He's spoken life to us through His Son. And so, because of that, because we are empowered by His Spirit, we can speak life to other people. We can't do it on our own. We've seen that in multiple places in the first chapter. This is not a to-do list for the Christian. This is, you are empowered now. You have put off the old body and the old clothes and put on the new clothes. And now let's walk in light of that. That is true reality. And so Paul Tripp gives us some helpful thoughts and scenarios. He says, now imagine responding not just because you like the verbal skirmish, but because out of love you really do want the person to benefit from and be built up by whatever it is you are about to post, tweet, or say. Imagine caring enough to want that person to learn something new, to grow in self-awareness, to have a deeper confidence in God, to be encouraged in some way, or to gain new courage or motivation. What if every reaction were preceded by this kind of other-centered consideration? What if you only ever spoke to build up? How different would your reactions be? How many previous reactions would you have to delete? So God calls us and empowers us to pursue words in love. And because God has made us one in Christ, growing in Christ-likeness means growing in loving words for one another. Finally, from bitterness to kindness. He says in verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. One commentary described bitterness as the spite that harbors resentment and keeps the score of wrongs. Or as I said earlier, I call it the root that grows from the seed of anger. It's the attitude of the spouse who keeps historic records of wrongs and is guilty of being unloving themselves, but they don't see that. They only see the unloveliness of the other person, and they've let it hang on them. We're so often so aware of the sin of the other person. And when we're offended, we're frustrated, we're angry at them, that's the way we respond. We assume that they're the problem. Like me, you're typically first aware of those around you, the annoyances, the inconvenience, the real sins, and you hold the person hostage in your minds, as if you are guilty and I'm going to talk to you. Has anybody ever had a conversation where you're in conversation and the person is there and they've got measly, pathetic arguments, and you win every time? And you come up with all your arguments, this is what I'm going to say, and yeah, that'll get them, that'll convince them that they're wrong. And when we do those kinds of things, we're judging them. We're judging the person. We're unjustly bringing justice that we think is justice, but it's not. And we are largely forgetting, unaware of that precipice that we were just brought back from. But when you have an awareness that you've just been saved from that, it changes the way you hold things. It changes the way it helps you not hold things against bitterness and rage and anger against that person who has sinned against you. So what are you to do instead? What are you thinking about? You're thinking about the fact that you're alive, that you are still in God's good graces, that you have been forgiven, that you have been made one with Christ, and that you have eternal hope of glory. And He's saying, why are you bitter about that person? What are you hanging on to? Release them. I have released them when I died for their sin, so you release them. And that is how meditating on the gospel rightly changes your perspective. And He says in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And so because God has made us one in Christ, Growing in Christ-likeness means growing in active love for one another in the way we forgive one another. So the way Paul wrote his letter, it transitions naturally to verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. The chapter markers, as you may know, are not inspired. People put them in to help us find places and locations in the book and the letters. And so we continue on in the same idea, same theme, continuing Paul's thought. And he says, therefore. So we've talked about who we are, how should we live, and now finally, who are we becoming? He says, therefore, be imitators of God as God's beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So can you imagine living as if you were just rescued? Because effectively, that's what's happening in the heavenlies. Hebrews says we have a high priest in Christ. He is our high priest forever. Why is he forever? Why is it that he can't? He was our sacrificial lamb and the high priest that was a perfect offering. Why is it forever? Because we need a high priest forever. If he were to cease to be our high priest, our mediator right now, no one in this room would be saved. And so in a very real sense, you were just saved. And again, and again, and again, you were just saved. If we can have that kind of mindset and understand what it's like to have a high priest who is eternally mediating for us, as we grow in Christ's likeness, we grow in the ability to understand and be aware, I'm standing in grace right now, and I still need a Savior. In Luke, Jesus says, for he is kind to the ungrateful. The Father is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Even as your it says, be merciful, even as your Heavenly Father is merciful. So in light of what he has done for us, he wants us to grow in Christ-likeness. And our future, what are we becoming, is more like Christ. And as we grow in that, all the glory that awaits the people of God, as we interact not just in a church body, but in the community and all God's people and social media, we're connected across the world with God's people. And the way we exemplify who he is and his character represents him. And so our calling is to grow in unity together first, but also the way we represent him in the world. So going back to my initial early analogy, and the worship team can come up, we'll finish here, but the initial story of the fellowship hall. So what if somebody started hiding their trash? What if I did? I just started bringing my trash with me and hiding it in the closet down the hall. I've got the key for the closet, and I just started, you know, old food. What if I had fish for lunch and just stuck it in there? What if we stopped cleaning the church and you walked up and down the hall and you thought, whoa, what is that smell? Every time I go through, there's something not right. I can't tell what it is, but it's not right in here. And actually, that's the word Paul uses when he's... one of the words Paul uses is the same word used for the fish that are cast aside, that are cast out, the useless. That when we have these things in our lives, this physical analogy is I've got the trash down the hall. And what if we just stopped picking up the popcorn? We had popcorn and brownies and the toilets. We just stopped cleaning the bathrooms. We could all still continue to be here, but it wouldn't be as enjoyable for us. And the same is true for our souls. God's people can still be God's people, but not be addressing crucial things in their souls that are stealing joy from the entire church. Paul's not saying your joy personally is being affected because you're not doing these things. He's saying, no, you are members of one another. And when you let this stuff hang out here in your heart, you're affecting your brother and your sister. And that's not okay. Let us pursue Christ-likeness because he has done what he has done to rescue us from darkness and bring us to himself. Therefore, let us pursue him. So because God has made us one in Christ, growing in Christ-likeness means growing in active love for one another. I want to just maybe do something a little bit different. As you've been hearing these things, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. As we're singing this last song, to just come to the front and pray. If there's something that you feel like, yeah, God, I know you're talking to me about that, and I need to respond, then do that. Be free of that. That's God's will for you, your sanctification. So I encourage you to do that, and then we'll sing, and then we'll close together. This is God's kindness to you, that He would tell you these things. That He could just say, nope, you're done. Instead, He lovingly, caringly, with life-giving words, says, here's how you could be restored. So if you still have business to do with Him today, do it. He wants you to be restored. He wants you to experience wholeness in God's community. And the reality is, your decision affects me and my family. And my decision affects you. Because we are members one of another as God's people. Lord, give grace. We thank you for your great kindness toward us in Christ. Help us to believe and to continue to rest in the finished work that Christ has done it all, and we stand in His merit, not ours. And in that, Lord, we go forward to walk toward you. We thank you for your goodness. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed, but you're welcome to stay and come up forward and talk and pray, whatever would be helpful.